I want to finish up the section on our beliefs and practices of this series on what you need to know before you join our church. And then I still have a couple more after this. But anyway, we're almost there. I'm down to point number 21 on page 15, and that is the section on Christian liberty. And I have several things here that I've listed under this topic, and I'm going to cover them all in brief. And these things would all fall under that heading of Christian liberty, meaning that we have liberty to do or to not do these things, with certain caveats, of course. Those things would be food, alcohol, dancing, card playing, movies, music, having children, using non-life-killing birth control, and things like that. All of these things with caveats, like I said, which I will give, those are areas of liberty where we can partake or not partake. These things are permissible when they're done in moderation if one's conscience allows it. And that's the key. If you look in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, this would be the chapter on Christian liberty. This is why I read this chapter at the beginning of the service today. And here Paul gives us a couple of examples of things in Christian liberty where we are free to partake or not partake, and we shouldn't judge each other based on what limits we set on our own conduct. He says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." So whether we decide to eat meat or to be vegetarians, either of those things is okay. We shouldn't be judging each other if we do or do not those things. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." This is not a topic that I'm going to talk about, other than just make a brief mention of it. But if you wanted to set aside a certain day to worship the Lord, you could do that, right? If you just wanted to pick a day and say, "I'm just going to remember the Lord's goodness today," or something, you could do that. That's within your liberty to do so. But we don't make that some kind of a standard for the rest of us to follow. And those of us who think that that kind of thing would be silly don't say, "Well, you shouldn't be setting aside a day to remember God's goodness." You can do that if you want. What you can't do is to what some people do with this passage and say, "Ah, see, I'm setting aside December 25th to remember the birth of Christ." You can't do that. But it says that you can esteem one day above another, and you shouldn't judge somebody for doing that. But look what he says here. He says in that same passage, let me just read verse 6 again. "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." So somebody would say, "See, I can celebrate Christmas because I'm just I'm esteeming one day above another. I'm setting aside this day to remember the birth of Christ." But by that same argumentation, you could say that I decided that I can eat anything that I want, and therefore I'm going to have blood for lunch today, right? Because it says that I can eat, you can eat whatever you want. "He that eateth to the Lord." I'm going to eat blood to the Lord, right? Why not? Because the Bible elsewhere says that we're not allowed to eat blood. The same thing with celebrating Christmas. The Bible elsewhere says that we can't celebrate pagan holidays, right? The things that Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. "Thou shalt not do so to the Lord thy God." So you can't use this verse, which people do, to say, to justify celebrating the holidays because I'm esteeming one day better than another. Because you have to compare what the scripture says, and you can't do something sinful and claim it's an area of liberty. Anyway, so here, these things, as long as your conscience is okay with it, then it can be done in moderation. Christians should not be judging each other for the use or abstention from such things as I'm talking about here this morning. There it was in verse 3. "Now, a man whose conscience is not clear regarding such things should abstain from them until his conscience is okay with them." The thing with a conscience is you can change it. You can instruct it and inform it. We're told to guide our heart in the way, out of the heart of the issues of life. You can guide your heart. You can guide your thoughts and your emotions. And something that your conscience may not be okay with now, that the Bible actually says is okay, you can change your mind and your conscience about that issue. And if you do, then it's okay to partake. But if your conscience is not okay with it, regardless if it's permissible in the Bible or not, it is not permissible to you if your conscience is not okay with it. For instance, if you are convinced you should not drink any alcohol for any reason, then don't drink any alcohol for any reason, with the exception of a little cup of wine for the Lord's Supper, right? Then that would be where your liberty would have to, you know, take a back seat to what God says we ought to do for an ordinance. But if that's the case, even though the Bible says we can drink wine, if your conscience says, no, I just can't do that, then don't do it. And if you do it, you are actually sinning because you're violating your conscience. Let's look at a few verses. Verses 14, 20, and 23. It says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Not to others it's unclean, but to him. If you esteem a certain thing unclean, then to you it is unclean until you have instructed your conscience otherwise. Verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Even pure things. Maybe you're convinced that we should be under the Old Testament dietary law for some reason. You're convinced of that. And pork, we should not eat pork because it's bad for your health and it's got parasites or whatever. Well, pork is indeed pure under the New Testament. I'll talk about that in just a second. But it's evil for you to eat that if it violates your conscience to eat it. Verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that's really probably the verse you should run this whole issue through. Can you do it in good faith? Can you do it and feel like, nothing wrong with this, I'm totally okay with it? If you can, and the Bible's okay with it, then it's okay. But if you have a nagging doubt, thinking, I don't really know if I should do this, yeah, the preacher tells me it's okay, the Bible seems to say it's okay, but just something within me just says, this is not okay. Don't do it. It's not okay for you until you're okay with it. Christians in the church should not intentionally offend their brethren by partaking of such things in their presence if they believe them to be questionable or wrong. So if I have a brother in the church that believes it's wrong to drink a beer or something, for example, if he thinks, for whatever reason, maybe he grew up in a family of alcoholics and he just thinks that this is just imprudent, this is not wise, or maybe it's just even sinful, he thinks, then guess what? I'm not going to have a beer in front of that brother. I'm not going to cause him to stumble. Verses 15 and 16. He says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Right? If you're around a guy that doesn't eat pork, well, don't invite him over for pork chops for dinner and just flaunt it in front of him and say, well, the Bible says that everything is sanctified by the word of God and prayer and I can eat whatever I want. You don't do that. That's not charitable, right? You're offending your brother. Verse 16, let not then your good be evil spoken of, because he's going to speak evil of you because he thinks you're doing something wrong because in his mind, it's wrong. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Verse 19 through 22. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. So, back to my wine analogy, or beer analogy, you wouldn't partake of something like that in front of somebody else and cause them to be offended. This is actually a very important point in church membership, because in the church, you're going to have people that have different ideas about some things. You know, in doctrine, we should all be unified and on the same page, right? But when it comes to areas of liberty, we're going to draw our lines a little differently. We're going to have some convictions maybe that other people don't share. And if we don't respect other people's convictions, then we're going to have a lot of problems in the church. And especially if we try to force our convictions on other people or just violate their convictions and just say, you know what, that's stupid, you shouldn't think like that, we're not going to have a cohesive, unified church, right? So those are things where we have to be flexible with each other. So food, I've kind of already talked about this, but all food, with the exception of blood, animals that were strangled, and animals that were sacrificed to idols, are acceptable. So if you want to know what the Christian diet is, It's eat anything you want except for blood, animals that did not have the blood drained out of them, that were strangled and not drained of blood, and animals that were sacrificed to idols. Right there is your Christian diet. That's the only Christian diet there is. As a Christian, you can eat anything else under the sun that you want. You could eat Japanese blowfish or whatever, those things that would kill you if you don't prepare them just exactly right. You could eat anything. You name it. Snails, eels, worms. It doesn't matter. Whatever you want. Crickets. You can eat anything you want. Don't invite me over for dinner, but you can invite you can eat anything that you want. Acts, let me just give you the verse for that. Acts 15 and verse 20. Because sometimes, you know, and I'm not sure why it is, but I think it's just because people in our type of faith generally are truth seekers in general, and then they end up trying to find truth everywhere, and then they end up going down some of these strange rabbit holes with all these weird diets and all that kind of thing. And that's fine. You can have your weird diet, but don't impose your weird diet on other people, and don't look down your nose at them like, oh, you eat meat, huh? Like, you don't do that. Well, I am a vegan. You know, I'm going back to the way that originally was before God allowed us to eat meat. You can't do that. Acts 15 and verse 20 says, this was the just little bit of background. They had this meeting in Jerusalem whether the Gentiles needed to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. And here's what James concluded, the presiding elder there at Jerusalem. He says, but that we write unto them, that is the Gentiles, that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So there were the parts of the law of Moses that they needed to keep. And there would have been some other ones that were added in, included in the New Testament as it was being written. But at this time, there were the four things that were brought over from the law of Moses. And three of them had to do with eating things sacrificed to idols, blood, and things that were strangled. And anything other than that, you can eat whatever you want. Like I said, Romans 14 and verse 14. Romans 14, 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But nothing in and of itself is unclean, except for those three things that I just mentioned. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5. I've had this argument with people before that want to be under the dietary law of Moses. Just take them to this verse. There is no dietary law in Christianity except for the three things I just mentioned. 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5 says, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. We can eat pork. We can eat bacon. Thank the Lord. I'm thankful to be a Gentile. We can eat bacon. We can eat shrimp, shellfish, all that good stuff that the Jews could not eat. We can eat all that stuff. As long as you have a prayer before the meal and thank God for it. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, if a Christian thinks it best to abstain from meat or from any other type of food, he is at liberty to do so. Romans 14, 2 through 3. Romans 14, 2 through 3. It says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. I won't make the mistake of another pastor that I know, which was kind of funny when he was preaching on this, and he read verse 2. He said, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. And he says, you know, it is the weak person that thinks that they can't eat meat. You see that there. And then he reads the next verse. He's like, oh, well, I probably shouldn't have said that or whatever. So even if they are weak, we shouldn't point it out to them and make fun of them for it, right? Okay, the next thing is alcohol. The Bible does allow for moderate drinking of alcohol as long as one does not become drunk. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. There are, you know, quite a few, a lot of people out there, that, especially the fundamentalist Baptist type teetotalers, that don't think that we should ever drink any alcohol for any reason. That is unscriptural. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, Paul an apostle, tells Timothy, a preacher of all people, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, it doesn't matter if Paul was prescribing this for medicinal reasons. It doesn't matter. He still says drink wine. So therefore, to drink wine is not a sin, obviously. But we cannot get drunk. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Like I said, moderation. We have to let our moderation be known unto all men. Same with eating. You can eat whatever you want, but you can't eat as much as you want. Right? You can eat a little bit of shrimp, you can eat a little bit of pork, you can eat a little bit of all kinds of things. But if you gorge yourself and become a glutton, now you're a sinner. It's not what you eat, it's how much you eat. It's not what you drink, it's how much you drink. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. It just drives me crazy. Some of these preachers will get up there and start railing against what a sin it is to drink alcohol, and he would never let a drop of alcohol touch his tongue. And then you look at the guy, and he's enormous. He's a glutton. He's just as much of a sinner as that drunk there laying in the gutter. But he's going to preach against that guy for drinking alcohol, and yet he eats way too much food. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." So you can drink a little bit of alcohol, but not a lot of alcohol. I want to keep it. I personally like to just kind of err on the side of caution. I'll have a drink, a beer, a glass of wine, a mixed drink, which would be rare, but I enjoy one once in a while. But I just do one. And I'm not a very big guy, and I don't have much of an alcohol tolerance, so I do one. Some people could have two, maybe even three. I wouldn't be pushing your limit. I wouldn't be probably going over two if I were you. And the thing is, if you say, "Hey, no, I can drink a six-pack, I don't feel a thing," you're an alcoholic, that's why. Right? You drink too much. You need to stop. You can see sermons on alcohol that I did at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/alcohol-1 and alcohol-2. Then there's dancing. Some people, I mean, the cardinal mortal sins of fundamentalist Baptists are drinking alcohol, playing cards, and dancing. Those three things are a sure ticket to hell. So you want to be really careful about that. But if you look in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4, Solomon had a different idea about that. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4. Now this is coming from a guy. See, I do enjoy a beer once in a while. I don't dance, okay? And if you ever saw me dance, you'd know why I don't dance. I don't dance. I will defend your right to dance all day long, but don't you dare try to force me to do it, because I will embarrass you. I will not dance. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4. It says, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." So there is a time to dance. I'll take that back. I will slow dance, but I'm not doing any kind of fast dancing, okay? So don't even think about it. But those who want to engage in wholesome dancing are free to do so, right? Slow dancing, ballroom dancing, and other types of just good, wholesome dancing. Dirty dancing, grinding, all this kind of wicked stuff, that's a different story. That is a type of dancing that is obscene and sinful and that must be abstained from. But good, wholesome dancing, nothing wrong with that. Most dancing that takes place in clubs, bars, concerts, and I'm sorry to say even weddings, is many times obscene. It amounts to reveling. Reveling is defined as riotous or disorderly merrymaking or festivity, a revel. Also, great delight or joy. So just think about that definition and then think, I don't know if any of you have ever been to clubs and bars and that kind of stuff, or even some weddings for that matter, but it pretty well, that definition fits there pretty well. Riotous and disorderly merrymaking or festivity. If your dancing amounts to that, then you see, you probably, if you haven't been to concerts, I don't go to concerts myself, but you've probably seen videos of people at concerts, and I would not call that wholesome. By anybody's stretch. This type of dancing and partying must be abstained from by Christians. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 21. Galatians 5 and verse 21. This is the list of sins that are works of the flesh. It says there, "Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So Christians are not to be reveling. So no mosh pits, no, you know, dancing it up at the bar, no clubs, no that kind of stuff. And no partying and just out of control behavior like that. That is not behavior that is becoming of a Christian. We're supposed to be sober, right? We're supposed to act with gravity, right? With seriousness. The next area of liberty is having children and using non-life-killing methods of birth control. Some things, there's been, over the years, if I would have put together this sermon 5 years ago, there would be things that I wouldn't have included, but from experience, I've included things in the list, and I'm sure if I did this sermon in 10 years from now, it would probably be even longer, which, I mean, it's going to get to the point where it's going to take you like half the rest of your life to listen to the series before you can even join the church. So you're, you know, you might, if you're old, you might not even make it before you get through the series, before you can actually get baptized. So you got to listen fast, I guess. All right. So having children, the New Testament does not command us to replenish and multiply in the earth like God did to Adam and Eve and Noah and his family. Look at Genesis 1 and verse 28. Genesis 1 and verse 28. But just hear me out and listen to me the whole way through. I am not telling you not to have children. Just listen the whole way through. Genesis 1 and verse 28. This is what God said to Adam and Eve when they were created. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So he told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish, which means to fill, not to refill, by the way, it means to fill the earth. So they were given a mandate. They needed to have kids and have a bunch of kids. Because guess what? If Adam and Eve would have decided, you know what? We'd rather just have a dog, right? We don't want to have kids. It's too much work. Well, guess what? The rest of us would not be here right now. So they were commanded to fill the earth. And then likewise, when Noah and his family got off the ark, they were commanded the same thing. Because once again, if they would have all decided that, you know, it's just too much work to have kids, the human race would have died out. Genesis 9 and verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So those were commandments to those people. But we are not commanded in the New Testament to have children, nor are we told how many to have. Right? As far as I can tell, there's not a commandment which says thou shalt have children or thou shalt have a bunch of them. Now, I will clarify what I'm saying here. So therefore, it is a matter of liberty as to how many children Christians have. If the Bible doesn't tell you how many to have, then it's an area of liberty. You can have as many or as few as you want. That being said, see, what I wanted to do is just show you that it's not a matter of a biblical commandment to have children, but that being said, it is a blessing to have children. Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Psalm 127 verses 3 through 5. It says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. This is a blessing and a gift that God gives parents. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. As the arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy or blessed, fortunate is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So God says it's a blessing, that it's a gift from God to have children. It's a blessing to have a bunch of children. That's what he says. Just in case you were wondering, we have been trying to have kids for a couple of years, so it's not that we don't want them. We just haven't got them yet. But those who don't want to have children should examine their motives for not doing so. If you don't want to have children for godly reasons, and whatever those might be, that's okay. But if you don't want to have children for ungodly reasons, then you need to consider your ways. If the motives are selfishness, like, you know what, I just want to do my own thing. I don't want kids getting in my way. I got a career. I've got aspirations. I want a vacation. I want to do whatever I want. That's not a good reason. Or greed. Kids just cost too much. Like $250,000 a piece to raise. I want to have stuff. I want to buy things. I don't want to be providing for these little rugrats. You need to check yourself if that's your idea. Laziness. You know, having kids is just too much work. Any parent will tell you that. It's a lot of work, right? Isn't it a lot of work? It's a crazy amount of work. Tiring, exhausting, right? But we want to have them anyway. And if you say, you know, it's just too much work, I don't want to do it. Well, you need to consider your ways. or any other number of sinful things. Children are a blessing, and we ought to have them unless you have a darn good reason for not having them. Well, I shouldn't say we should, because the Bible doesn't say you have to. But you ought at least consider it and consider it well. And if your reasons for not doing so are not biblical reasons, then consider your ways. Now, on the topic of birth control, Christians have liberty to use non-life-killing methods of birth control. And that's where the rubber meets the road, non-life-killing methods of birth control. This could include charting, which is when you map, you know, you figure out what your ovulation time is and with taking your temperature and all that stuff, and most of you know about that. Early withdrawal, I'm not going to explain, but anybody that wants to know about that, I'd be glad to talk to you about it later, although you probably don't want to. Condoms, female condoms, diaphragms, tubal ligations, which are female tube tying, or vasectomies, which is male tube tying. Any of those methods of birth control are acceptable because they do not kill a fertilized egg. They only prevent fertilization. If you prevent fertilization, that's okay. You have not taken a life. But if you do something to kill a fertilized egg, which is a human being, then that's where you get into trouble. Birth control pills, which contain progestin, and nearly all of them do, if not all of them, I'm not aware of any birth control pills that do not contain progestin, even if it's a small amount, any of them have the potential to kill a fertilized egg by not allowing it to attach to the uterine wall. So birth control pills, I'm not an expert by any stretch, but I believe they have estrogen and progestin in them. Estrogen makes it so the woman does not ovulate, and then the progestin is like the fail-safe. If she happens to ovulate anyway and gets pregnant or fertilizes the egg, then the progestin makes the uterine wall inhospitable for the egg to attach to it, and then the fertilized egg just goes out and dies. So as far as I know, they all have progestin in them. If you find one that doesn't have progestin in them and it just simply prevents ovulation, then that would be acceptable. But if it has progestin in it, then you could kill a fertilized egg. And it really doesn't matter because there's the potential to kill a fertilized egg. Even if chances are the estrogen is going to prevent the egg from being released, it still has the chance of killing a fertilized egg, and you don't want to go there. So using them could actually cause the death of a human being, because that's what a fertilized egg is. I'll show that to you in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here that the virgin, Mary, would conceive. Now keep your finger there and turn to Matthew 1 and verse 23, and we'll compare Scripture with Scripture, and I will prove to you that a conception is a child. Matthew 1 and verse 23, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So here the Bible defines when a child is a child, and that is at conception. Whenever a woman conceives and that egg is fertilized, that little single-celled being is a child at that time. Not a fully developed child, but a child nonetheless. So to kill that egg is to kill a child. I've done a video on this. You can see that at excelsiorspringschurch.com/should-christians-use-birth-control with dashes between all the words. And then, of course, there's another form of birth control, which is abstinence. I mean, you could all practice that if you wanted to, and then you don't have to worry about having kids. But I doubt anybody's going to take me up on that one, myself included. All right, let's look at some other ones here. I'm going to lump all these together. Card playing, watching movies, listening to music, entertainment, and any other thing that would be in that genre. None of these things are inherently sinful and are therefore areas of liberty, right? There's nothing wrong with playing cards, at least most card games. I suppose if you're playing high-stakes poker or something, which I'll get into in a second, that could be sinful or unwise at the very least. But all these things are lawful, but they may not be expedient or edifying. So just because something is lawful doesn't mean it's a good idea. God allows us to do a lot of things that are not really good ideas, that might not be the best for us. So you just, with all these things, you want to be cautious and careful and consider your ways. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. And we are all going to draw our lines differently in some of these areas. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So it might be lawful, but not expedient. It might be lawful, but it might not be edifying. It may not build you up. It may actually tear you down, but yet it is lawful. You could do that. Is it lawful to eat McDonald's for every meal? It's lawful, right? I mean, if you go to McDonald's for every meal and you thank God for that trash that you're eating every single day, it is lawful. But guess what? You're probably going to die in about 3 years. Literally, if you ate it every meal. You know, eating McDonald's once in a while is okay, but you eat it every meal. Watch the documentary called Supersize Me. That dude did it for 30 days, and his doctor told him after about 20-some days that you need to stop. You are in risk of serious health complications. And I mean, his numbers were all perfect before he started, and he gained all this weight, and his numbers were terrible, and the doctor was seriously concerned about him, and that was after 20-some days of eating nothing but McDonald's three times a day. But anyway, it's lawful, but not wise. Certain types of card playing, music, movies, entertainment, they're harmless, or at least relatively so. Most card playing is harmless, or relatively so. Spoons can actually cause lacerations, so you got to be careful with that. Farkle can produce a haughty spirit, so you got to watch out for that, right? Uno can trigger vengeance, right? And that belongs to the Lord, so we want to be careful about that. So there are things that you got to watch out for with these card games. But in general, they can be harmless. Gambling, and especially high-stakes gambling, is not wise, right? I'm not going to say that somebody can't play a game of poker and bet $20 on it for the fun of it, right? Spend an evening and limit it to $20, and I don't think it's the best idea. I've honestly done it myself for my bachelor party. That's what they did, and I was okay with it. The nice thing was they spotted me the $20, so I didn't, because it was my bachelor party, so I didn't even have to spend the money. But I would just be a little cautious with that kind of thing, but because let's just say you do go and play poker with four people and everybody's putting in $20, and let's say you win $80, and you're like, man, that's pretty cool. I'd like to do that again. You start playing online poker, you start going to the casino or something, and before you know it, you're hooked. All right, so you do want to be careful with that kind of thing. Not saying it's wrong or sinful, but you want to be careful. High stakes gambling, I would say that you would eventually get into the realm of sin with that. If you're betting the farm, you are not providing for your own, and you're worse than an infidel, right? So at some point, high stakes gambling is definitely a sin. And me, like I said, I like to err on the side of caution. I don't go to the casinos. I don't even want to throw a quarter in the slot machine. That wouldn't be sinful, but I don't go there. Now, many, and I would say probably most, movies, music, and television shows and entertainment contain moral filth and should be abstained from. Not all, but there's a lot of garbage out there on TV, on the internet, movies, music, all that stuff, which is very harmful to your spiritual health. And if you don't think so, you are deceived, and I will prove it to you in this verse. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Now, I realize communication in the King James Bible is referring to your manner of life, right? But, and your interaction with other people. But, you know, when you think about it, communications, television, radio, music, all of this is communication, right? Evil communication corrupts good manners. Why do you think our culture is so messed up today? It's because young people are brought up watching television, and they are bombarded with sodomy and all kinds of wickedness all the time, and it has corrupted their good manners. And now, just within a generation, it went from very few people being in favor of sodomy in this country to the majority of people. Over 50% of people now support so-called gay marriage in this country. That's how it happens. These things will have to be considered on a case-by-case basis by Christians. I'm not going to make rules for this kind of stuff. I'm not going to tell you what you can watch and what you can't watch, but you should make your own rules, and you should not watch garbage, and don't do it just for entertainment's sake. There's all kinds of other things you can do out there. Okay, so that concludes the beliefs and the practices of our church. Now what I want to do is get into the prerequisites for baptism. So if you've been properly baptized before, then this wouldn't, I'm not speaking to you all at this point, but you don't need to be rebaptized. This would be for people that would be hearing this later that are interested in joining our church. So if you've been baptized, you don't need to be baptized again. In order to have been properly baptized, your baptism needs to have met five scriptural qualifications. And those are a proper administrator, which is a validly ordained pastor in a true New Testament church, a proper candidate, which is a penitent believer, a proper belief, which is Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a proper mode, which is immersion in water, which means you're completely submerged in water, which is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and a proper result, which is addition to a true New Testament church. So if your baptism met all of those five criteria, then it is a valid baptism. Sometimes people think they met those criteria, but when you really look at it, it was some community church with just some dude with a bright idea that thought he was a pastor and that dunked him in water. He's not a validly ordained minister, right? So that's not a valid baptism. Or even in some Baptist churches, their baptisms don't add you to a church, right? I just met with a fairly famous, I don't know if I call it famous, would be maybe a bit of a stretch, but famous on the internet anyway, Baptist preacher just this week. And he had a guy that went up to him and talked to him. I'll just tell you, it was Steven Anderson. And from out in Arizona. And a guy went up and he was talking to him and he was asking him if he would baptize him. He's like, yeah, we'll just have to find a place to do it. Yeah, maybe on Saturday or something. And I'm thinking, you don't even know this guy from Adam. And you're certainly not going to add him to a church. It's not going to be your church in Arizona. And you're not, if you're going to add him to the church there in Kansas, wherever he was, then the pastor of that local church could have done it. I'm just thinking, you're just going to baptize a guy for, what's the point? I mean, like he's never read Acts chapter 2 or something. Nice guy, but just totally doesn't have apparently a clue about what real baptism and real Baptist churches are. Anyway, if your baptism was valid, like maybe you're just baptized in an old school Baptist church or something like that, if it was valid and we don't know you, like you've just kind of come to us and we just met you, then I would have you give us a profession of faith. And I'll talk about that in a second, and then the church would vote to receive you into membership. Now, if we do know you, you're coming from another church of like faith or something, the profession of faith is not necessary. Now, if your baptism was not scripturally valid, then you would need to be baptized. And I didn't even say rebaptized, I said baptized, because if you haven't been baptized correctly, you haven't been baptized. See, I've been, quote, baptized three times, but I've only been actually baptized once. There's a lot of people like that. They get part of the way in one false church, and then they find another false church that's a little bit closer to the truth, and then they get further along on the way, and then they finally find the real deal. So in order to be baptized, you must do a few things here. You must, first of all, repent of all past sins, moral and doctrinal. Let's look at Acts 2, 37 through 39. Acts 2, 37 through 39. This is on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching to the Jews from all over the place. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's my kind of an altar call. Not the preacher, you know, asking you to come down to the altar, but the people asking the preacher, what do I have to do? That's the biblical altar call. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the first thing he tells them is repent. Repent of your sins. Repent is to affect oneself with contrition or regret for something done. It is to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret for something one has done or left undone, to change one's mind, and you can see the Bible uses it in that usage all the time, to change one's mind. It repented God of the judgment that he thought to do to Nineveh, for instance. To change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results. So to repent is to two things. It's to feel sorrowful for what you've done and to change your mind to not do it again and to go in a different direction than you have from the past. Now, if you currently or previously held beliefs contrary to the scriptural beliefs listed above, the ones that we've spent like 7 weeks talking about, then you must repent of those false beliefs. Let's look at Mark 1 and verse 15. This is part of repentance, not just repentance of moral sin, but repentance of doctrinal sin, because Jesus hates doctrinal sin just as much as he hates moral sin. Mark 1 and verse 15. If you're not prepared to look at your former religion and say that that was wrong, and I repent of that, then you're not ready to get baptized yet, right? When you can look at your former religion like I do and say, that was wrong. Nice people, but wrong. They were wrong. Then you're ready to get baptized. Mark 1 and verse 15. And saying, this is Jesus Christ about to speak here, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent of your false beliefs and believe the truth, Jesus is saying. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. This is part of my job. This is something that I do all the time with people on the outside, not with people in the church, thankfully. That would wear a guy out. I've had to do it with people in this church, thankfully, but in another church, and that will wear you out. In meekness, let me just get verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You see, God's got to give the repentance, but that's part of repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth. It's not just, oh, I'm not going to drink beer anymore and get drunk. It's, I'm not going to believe in Arminianism anymore. I'm not going to read in NIV anymore. I'm not going to believe in dispensationalism anymore. I'm not going to believe in all these heresies that I used to believe. You must also repent of your sins. There are actually some people out there, Stephen Anderson is one of them, which says that you don't have to repent of your sins. Now, he thinks that you got to repent to be saved. So if you think you got to be repent to be saved, then of course he's got to make it so you only repent of false belief to be saved. He says, oh, the Bible never says to repent of your sins. Well, it tells you that Christians are supposed to be holy, sanctified people. So what does that tell you you're supposed to do? Repent of your former moral sins and act righteously. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 through 16, I'll just give you a couple of verses. It says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, if we're supposed to be holy in all manner of conversation, he's writing to a church here, what does that tell you about people that want to get into the church? They're supposed to be holy in all manner of conversation too. What does that tell you? Whatever you have been doing before you get baptized that is unholy, you better repent of that and become holy. Start acting in a holy manner, right? Even if the Bible, even if you don't have a quote, repent of your sins, right? The Bible certainly teaches repent of your sins if you want to be in the church, right? And in order to get in the church, you have to be baptized. So in order to be baptized, you got to repent of your sins. Look at Romans 6 and verse 19. And can you imagine telling people that in order to be baptized, you don't need to repent of your sins? Just believe in Jesus, repent of your false belief, but you don't have to repent of your sins. What kind of a church is that going to be? Romans 6 and verse 19. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. There's prior to your conversion. Sin unto sin. Sin just piling up on top of sin. Even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. That's what you do when you get in the church. Start living holily. Living righteously. Repent of your sins, in other words. You must bring forth fruit or evidence of your repentance. Let's look at Matthew 3, 7 through 8. As they say, talk is cheap. You just get up and say, oh, I've repented of my sins. Well, we want to see some proof that you've repented of your sins. Matthew 3, verses 7 through 8. And we want to see that because the Bible says that we ought to see that. Matthew 3, 7 through 8. But when he saw many, this is John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. These guys were wicked men. Jesus derided them numerous times. You go read Matthew 23. He called them generation of vipers, whited sepulchers. They were devouring widows' houses and so on. They were just awful, terrible men. And now they come and say, oh, we want to get baptized. Okay? A lot of people out there, I guess, would just say, oh, well, do you believe in Jesus? Yep. Okay, let's go. John said, no. Bring forth some fruit meat for repentance. Let me see that you've changed your life, you bunch of snakes. That's what John said. He wanted to see some repentance, some evidence of repentance. I'll give you some examples. For instance, if you have not been working, you need to get a job. That's if you can, if you're able, and should be, of course. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Like I said, there have been things over the years that I have added to the list that I wouldn't have had there in the beginning because I have dealt with some things. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. In the future, if I had somebody that could be working and should be working and is not working, you are not getting baptized until you have a job and you are providing for yourself. Period. Where was I? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Probably just quote the verse just as easily. But if any provide not for his own, and especially not for his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So if you got a guy that could be working and should be working and is not, guess what? He can say, I believe in Jesus all day long. He's denied the faith and worse than an infidel. That's what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. I'm not talking about people that are disabled or elderly or something that can't work. I'm talking about people that could be and just don't want to. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And you know what? Neither should he eat the Lord's Supper either. That's another meal that he should not partake of if he will not work when he could and should. If you have been doing drugs, you need to stop and remain sober for a sufficient length of time. As a matter of fact, I think the next time that a pothead comes to me and wants to be baptized, I'm going to tell him you got to stop smoking pot, and I want you to submit to a drug test and give me the results of it to prove to me that you have been free of marijuana for, you know, whatever, 45 days or whatever the time is that takes to get out of your system. I'm not saying I would definitely do that, but I would seriously consider doing that. Probably would. If you're an alcoholic, you need to break your addiction and remain free of it for a sufficient length of time. You know, you can't just take your last drink at 9 o'clock in the morning and get baptized and say, I've stopped drinking, right? You've got to stop for a while because things like that, you just don't stop overnight. Or maybe you can, but I want to see proof that you will continue to stop. If you're fornicating, you must stop. Should go without saying. If you're living with a girlfriend or a boyfriend, you either need to move out or get married right now. Right? No living together. Oh, I don't care if you're living in different rooms or whatever. You know, even if you are being celibate, which is kind of unlikely, but even if you are, we're supposed to abstain from all appearance of evil. Right? So it looks like you're fornicating, and everybody would think you're fornicating, even if maybe you're technically not. If you view pornography, you must quit. Right? That's another one that we do not tolerate here. The Bible doesn't tolerate. That's lasciviousness. For children living at home, and this would apply to any kids that are old enough to be baptized. For children living at home, if you are rebellious, you must humble yourself and submit to your parents and prove to them you have changed. I'm talking about rebellious children. Because that's one thing that if I had a child that wanted to be baptized and they were disobedient to their parents and rebellious towards their parents, I'm not baptizing you. Not until you repent and you prove that you've repented. And I've said this before in another church, but you know, maybe parents are going to let their kids be rebellious and disobedient, but I'm not going to allow them to be that way. I mean, hey, I can't tell you what you're going to do in your own house, but I can tell you you're not going to be in the house of God unless you're going to behave yourself and prove that you have changed. Because remember, being disobedient to parents is an excludable offense in Romans chapter 1. If you listen to wicked music, you must stop and get rid of it. Have a ceremonial breaking of the CDs. I guess probably kids these days don't even know what a CD is, but you know, a ceremonial deleting of the MP3 or whatever. MP3s are probably passe. Now it's all streamed Apple Music or something or whatever. But anyway, get rid of it. Stop listening to it. If you celebrate pagan holidays of Christmas, Easter, or Halloween, you must quit. And I would probably require somebody to, depending on how attached they were to it, to wait until after the holidays are passed to see, have you really resolved to do this and done it? And I'm not saying I would guarantee it, but it's a case-by-case basis. It would just depend on the situation. The next thing you need to do to be baptized is to make a public profession of faith, including belief in the Trinity, the deity of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Christ. I added in bodily there for a reason that many of you are privy to. And the return of Christ. And the KJV is the Word of God. So these are just things that are fundamental tenets of our faith that should be included in a profession of faith. Also a confession of sins. This is something that I have not done. I've probably dropped the ball on this one in the past. But the Bible does teach that when people are baptized, they ought to confess their sins. Matthew 3 in verse 6. And if somebody's not willing to do that, then they probably really haven't forsaken and repented of those sins to the point where they're so disgusted with them that they're not ashamed, or maybe you're ashamed, but you are willing to confess those sins and to say, you know what, this is what I was. I was not a good person, right? It's not like, oh, I was just a different type of Christian, now I'm a different type of Christian coming to this church. No, you were not a Christian, and you're becoming a Christian coming to this church, right? So confession of sins is necessary. Matthew 3 and verse 6, we're baptized, this is speaking of the people there coming to John the Baptist, and we're baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Next is a belief that Jesus died for your sins and gave you eternal life. Some type of a statement about sovereign grace would be nice there. I think that since we believe in sovereign grace, it would be good for you to make that part of your public profession. State that you have repented of all your past sins, both moral and doctrinal. And state that you're putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. Luke 9 and verse 62. Because church membership is a serious thing. I'm going to talk about that here in a week or two. In Luke 9 and verse 62, it says, "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Yep, when you put your hand to that plow, you don't look back. Because you know what happens when you look back? If you try to plow a field, which I don't think any of us are farmers, but if you're plowing a field and you're looking behind you, just really relishing that former farmland that you're leaving behind you, guess where you're going to be plowing? All over the place. Because if you're not looking ahead and focusing on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, you're not going to be going on that straight and narrow road. You're going to be veering off to the right or the left because you're looking in the rearview mirror. No looking back. Whenever you're baptized, whenever you join the church, you must know that this is a life-changing thing. This is something, this is not a temporary thing. This is not, I'm just going to join this church here because I like it, and then maybe I'll just go, you know, and become a Methodist someday if something doesn't work out here. No, I mean, you're becoming a Christian. You're joining a true New Testament church, and this is a lifelong commitment. It's a commitment to Jesus Christ because the church is his body. So you'll need to write out a profession of faith and email it to the pastor ahead of time. Now, this part here is just my judgment call, my preference, basically. I know other pastors do it differently, but this is the way that I like to do it. So write out a profession of faith, email it to me ahead of time. That way I can review it and make sure that it's acceptable. I just want to make sure that you have all the points that are necessary from the scripture included in your profession of faith. You will then read it publicly to the church prior to your baptism. I don't personally want any off-the-cuff professions, because you might forget what you get nervous, you forget what you want to say, you don't say what you wanted to say, or whatever, or you've probably seen nervous people get up in front of a crowd of people, and they just start talking and talking and talking and talking, and they never stop, and they're not saying anything worth saying anyway. So that's why I want you to write it out, and it's better for you, and it's better for everybody. The church will be asked if anyone has any reason that you should not be baptized. Get this from Acts 10 and verse 47. Acts 10 and verse 47. Can any man forbid water, Peter said, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So these men received the Holy Ghost in those days. They were given that gift that descended on them like it did on the Jews in the day of Pentecost. Peter recognized that these men are candidates for baptism. Today we would look we don't have a visible Holy Ghost falling on people like we did then, but today we look at somebody's faith, we'd hear their profession, their confession, and then I would ask the church, can anybody forbid water? Does anybody have any reason why this person should not be baptized? And if nobody can forbid water, then the person would be immersed fully in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You see that in Matthew 28. If possible, the candidate would be baptized in a river or in a natural body of water. But if not, I'd baptize him anywhere where there's enough water to fully immerse him. So I personally prefer rivers or natural bodies of water. But a baptism is a baptism, whether it's in a bathtub or in a swimming pool or wherever, in a baptistry. It's as long as you are covered fully in water, it's a valid baptism. But I personally just like to do the natural bodies of water if possible. When you come out of the water, you will be a member of the church, per Acts chapter 2. And one more thing on this. Attire for baptism, you don't want to wear a white shirt for obvious reasons, because you can see right through white clothing whenever it gets wet. And wear modest clothing. Now, somebody might say, and I got a little bit more to go yet, but somebody might say, man, nobody's going to join your church. I mean, you got all these biblical requirements. Who's going to join your church? And I say, you know, only those who really want to be here for the right reasons are the ones that I went to join the church anyway. And if you listen to all this stuff and you're like, no, that's just too much for me. I don't, you know, all that biblical stuff. There's lots of other churches to join out there, right? I only want people that want to be here for the right reasons, that sincerely want to be here because they love Jesus Christ, they want to be in His true church, and that's it. Proverbs 16:8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. I don't care if I have to work a part-time job for the rest of my ministry because I maintain biblical standards and don't bring in a bunch of people that shouldn't be here. I would rather do that than have great revenues without right, than have a church full of goats so that I could be full-time and not have a part-time job. I don't want a church full of goats. I want a church full of God's repentant, sincere, devoted Christians. That's what I want. Just like we have here. We got a good thing going here. It's small, but I don't care if it's small. We got a good thing going here. We have good, godly people in this church. And if it never gets any bigger than this, I would be happy with it for the rest of my days. I hope it does, but if it never does, I'd be happy with it because we've got a good thing going here. And I hope God's lost sheep out there will find it, because I want other people to enjoy the joy that we have here. I know what the church means to me and always has been since I've been baptized, and I want other people to experience that. And you know what? Whenever I was being converted, if my pastor would have had something like this and said, hey, listen to these 9 sermons and read over this outline before you get baptized, you know what? I would have been on a binge listening to 9 sermons in a row and called him back probably 11 hours later. So I don't know, maybe not. But anyway, I would have taken care of it quickly. And it wouldn't have been like, oh, whoa, you mean I have to repent of my sins? Oh, no, I'm not going to. Yeah. No, I would have. Of course, I had to repent of my sins anyway, but I would have gladly done it. I wanted to be in the church. Okay, let's briefly talk about the requirements of church membership. I've probably gone on long enough, but I really want to finish this up in 2 more Sundays, and I don't want to continue to push the outer limits of this series. So let's talk about attendance requirements. First of all, I want to break it up into 2 groups, resident members and non-resident members. Resident members are those who, this is my definition anyway of resident members. Resident members are those members who live approximately 2 hours or less from the church. If a member lives 2 hours or less and is in sufficient health and financial condition, he should be assembling with the church on a weekly basis, weather permitting, right? And these are not, this is not a law set in stone. A member's personal situation will be taken into account by the pastor when determining how often he should be in church. But as a general rule, I think it's reasonable, 2 hours or less. I've known people, the Yonkers out in Detroit, they drove 2.5 hours every single Sunday for years upon years through snow and everything else. Shane Martin in Cincinnati, he drove at least 2 hours and still drives, maybe not quite that far, but for years and years, drove a whole way from Ada, Ohio, the whole way down to Cincinnati every day. And then when he was dating Sheila, I don't like boasting about myself. I like boasting about my brethren. Then when he was dating Sheila, he would drive the whole way up and get Sheila in Detroit, drive her the whole way down to Cincinnati, and then drive her the whole way back up to Detroit and back home all in one weekend. And he did that every single weekend for a long time, maybe a year or however long they were dating before they got married. I forget how many miles he put on his car. It was like 50,000 miles or something. That it was crazy. But anyway, that's what they did. There's no specified number of allowable absences from church. I have seriously considered making a specified number, and I'm not even going to tell you what that is. My concern was if I said no more than six, guess what? People that are missing two are going to miss six, right? And if I said no more than six and somebody's missing 10, they're just going to miss 10 anyway, and then what am I going to do? Exclude them from missing more than six? You know, I mean, what do you... So I just thought, you know what? There's just no good outcome to this if I do this. I'm either going to force somebody to be there more often than they want to be there, or else, you know, I'm going to end up just having to go back on the rule that I've made, or I'm going to look impotent, or whatever. There's just no good outcome there. So no, I'm not going to make an allowable number of absences from church. Everybody needs to take a vacation from time to time. It's okay to miss church once in a while. I'd say try to keep your number of absences to a minimum, of course. But don't do it for my sake. Do it for God's sake. If you think, you know what, I'd really like to miss church, well, the pastor might not like that. You're thinking wrong. Don't think about me. Think about what does God think about it, right? And I miss church. I miss a couple Sundays a year. And that, you know, I'm not saying that you can't miss. And I'm not saying you can't miss more than a couple. I limit myself to a couple because I want to be a good example to you, and I want to be on the lower end of what people miss. And if you miss no more than two, that'd be great. But anyway, but don't be thinking about what I want. Be thinking about what God wants, because God wants you here to worship Him and present your body as a living sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 1. I've told you before, when I was a church member, I limited myself to 3 Sundays per year, and that was just my own role on my own self, and the pastor never told me I had to do that, but I did it because I wanted to, not for the pastor, but for God. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If you're going to be absent, inform me ahead of time, please. I do want that. So if you're going to be absent, don't just let somebody else know that can let me know on Sunday morning. I want to know ahead of time. That way I don't show up to church surprised or disappointed or whatever. I already know. I know what's happening. I know you're not going to be here, and that's fine, but just let me know ahead of time. And I would also ask you, when you tell me, make sure that I put it on my calendar, because if it's kind of like after church and we're all milling around, or before church and my mind is somewhere else, and you tell me you're going to miss in 3 weeks from now, and I'm like, okay, then I just totally forget about it, right? And I mean, that is my fault that I forgot, but if you would just say, can you put that on, just tell me, put that on your calendar. Get your phone out right now and put that on your calendar. That way you know it. Just tell me, and I would be happy about that. Now let's talk about non-resident members. Members who reside more than a four-hour drive away from church are considered non-resident members. And this is, like I said, my definition. Another pastor might have a bit of a different definition, but this would be my definition. More than 4 hours away, you're a non-resident member. Members who reside 2 to 3.5 hour drive away from church, I would call quasi-resident members. So you're close enough that you can be there more often than a non-resident member, but you're far enough away, you're not going to be there every Sunday. Now, you may think, oh, man, you're just parsing this out. You're making it so detailed. But that's just in my nature. That's what I am. I make things detailed. I like having everything spelled out. And like I said, none of these rules are in stone. So it's, you know, they will be considered on a case-by-case basis. But I just kind of want to give you an overview. The Bible does allow for non-resident membership. In Colossians 4 and verse 9, Paul talks about a man named Epaphras, who was a member of the church in Colossae, but he wasn't in Colossae at that time, and Paul was sending his greeting from somewhere else. I'm sorry, it wasn't Epaphras, it was Onesimus. He talked about Epaphras later on in the chapter, in verse 12. But in verse 9, Colossians 4, 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So he's writing to Colossae from Rome, and he says, Onesimus is sending greeting to you. He's one of you, but he's not with you, right? He's a non-resident member for some reason, traveling with Paul, or I don't know what the reason was, but he wasn't there is the point. Attendance requirements of non-resident members would vary based on their distance from the church. So the minimum requirements are roughly as follows. If you are greater than a 12-hour drive or you have to fly to get here, then it'd be one Sunday per year minimum. And I would want that to be a communion and feet washing Sunday. If you're between a 4 and a 12-hour drive, in other words, a day's drive, you could get there in a day. You know, 4 hours is nothing. 12 hours, you can do that in a day. It's a long drive, but you can do that in a day. 3 Sundays per year. I mean, just to give you an example, I was 6.5 hours away from Pennsylvania into Cincinnati, and I went every 2 to 3 weeks. I was going once or twice a month, and this is certainly not a standard for anybody else, but just to tell you, I mean, I was a long ways away, and I was going there all the time. I was single and, you know, all that, so it was easy, and I wanted to be there. It was great. I had all these families there I stayed with and made close friendships, and it was wonderful. So then if you were 2.5 to 3.5 hours, roughly one Sunday per month, 2 to 2.5 hours, 2 Sundays per month, less than 2 hours every Sunday. Like I said, not set in stone, consider everybody's individual situation and all that, but that just gives you kind of a rough estimate of requirements. The three Sundays per year requirement for those within a day's drive, I've based just on the principle in the Old Testament. This is not a law, but it's just the principle which seemed reasonable to me in Exodus 34 and verse 23. Which says that, in this case, it was all the males in Israel were supposed to make a trip to Jerusalem 3 times a year to the feasts. In Exodus 34 and verse 23, it says, thrice in a year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. So I figure, you know, if it was reasonable enough back then when you were walking or traveling by horse or something, to be 3 times a year in Jerusalem, it's not unreasonable to say that you can make a day's drive to get here 3 times a year. I don't think it's unreasonable. This is what I've done since I've been in the ministry. This is the rule that I've had. You all used to follow this same rule when you came to Minneapolis. So not unreasonable, I don't think. Non-resident members are required to attend at least one communion and feet washing Sunday per year. So of those three, or how many ever you make, be here at least for one communion and feet washing. Preferably, I'd like to see you here, you know, every time you come for communion and feet washing, but that's up to them. Like I said, these requirements are not set in stone. They can be modified based on personal circumstances such as health and financial condition. And, of course, non-resident members are certainly welcome and encouraged to attend more than the minimum requirements. I'm just giving you the minimums. You know, you can certainly come more often than that if you would like. I've noticed, just as a side note, I've noticed something over the last, well, since I've been baptized anyway, in different churches that I've been in, that some brethren that make great non-resident members make lousy resident members. It sounds weird, but some people are great non-resident members because they're out there, they can do their own thing, they can travel, they can do whatever they want, they can listen to the sermon wherever they are, right? And they're supportive of the pastor, and they're helpful to the pastor, and they're great non-resident members, but they make lousy resident members, right? I'm not talking about anybody in here. You guys are all great resident members, and you were good non-resident members as well. So some people are good at both, but some people are good non-resident but just lousy resident members, right? Because then whenever they get a resident church, it's like, oh, I want to travel, I want to go here, I want to go there, I don't, you know, and they're not very good resident members. They were great non-resident members, but not very good resident members. And then you have some brethren that are great resident members, but God forbid they get in a position where they end up being non-resident members, and they're lousy non-resident members. Because those are the types that need the structure of being there every Sunday. They need the pastor looking at them every Sunday. And as long as the pastor's there looking at them, then they're going to be there, and they're going to do the right thing, and they're going to be good, right? But if they're a non-resident member and they're off on their own, then they're not listening to the sermon, they're forgetting, they're not making, you know, Sunday morning a special time at all. They're just kind of doing whatever they feel like, right? So it's interesting that some people make good one and not the other. Some people are good at both, and I guess some people are bad at both, right? I mean, you could have that too, but hopefully not. But anyway, I've noticed that over the years. And so I would encourage you that if you are or going to be a non-resident member, be the best non-resident member you can be and treat it as much like you're a resident member as you can. So that leads me into this next and last point, and that is non-resident members when not in church. So non-resident members must listen to the previous week's sermon at home on Sunday mornings. I don't want non-resident members just listening to the sermon on their way to work or whenever they can or whatever. I want you listening to it on Sunday mornings, taking time, setting that time aside, whether it's at 9 o'clock like we do or 10 or 11 or whatever. I don't care about the specific time, but I'd say Sunday morning, pick a time, start on time, listen to the sermon, sing a hymn, even if it's by yourself, pray to God, make your own little private worship to God. Do the best you can with what you have. But no, like I said, none of this, just listen to the sermon whenever you feel like it and off on the golf course Sunday morning or doing whatever you want because you don't have to be in church. And if you don't like that, well, then go join another church and be a non-resident member there. Maybe that pastor will let you do whatever. Maybe he'll let you be on the golf course on Sunday morning, but that's not what I want. They should set aside, like I said, a specific time on Sunday mornings to listen to the sermon, to pray, and to sing hymns. And this is what I did. When I was a non-resident member, I did this very thing. I kid you not, I actually dressed up in dress clothes and started at 10 o'clock in the morning and prayed, sang hymns, listened to the sermon, and I made it as, I was as serious about it as I could be, and I was all by myself. They should treat Sunday mornings just as seriously as they would if they were close enough to attend each Sunday. If they are faithful with little, God will bless them with more. Look at Matthew 25 and verse 21. Matthew 25 and verse 21. Because if you get too lax as a non-resident member and you're out golfing on Sunday morning and doing whatever you want and traveling all over the place, then, you know, you might think, I don't think I want to be a resident member. I mean, man, being a non-resident member is a sweet gig. I mean, I am in the church and I can just do whatever I want. And if I go to be a resident member, well, then I actually have to show up on Sundays and all this stuff. I mean, you know, it's not a good idea because you might end up becoming lax in your Christianity and you don't want to do that. Matthew 25 and verse 21. It says, His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, like being a good non-resident member. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So I took non-resident membership seriously, and then the Lord blessed me to be a resident member. Then he blessed me to be a pastor, right? So that's kind of an example of what can happen there. Luke 16, 10 through 11. But now you're thinking, oh, I've heard of what it's like to be a pastor, therefore I don't want to go down that road of being a good non-resident member because I certainly don't want to end up being a pastor. So anyway, Luke 16, 10 through 11. Maybe God will have mercy on you and not call you to the ministry. So maybe you'll get lucky. Luke 16, 10 through 11. He that is faithful in that which is least, like sitting there all by your lonesome in your own living room on Sunday morning with nobody else there but yourself. Some of you have been there before. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful with the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? I can tell you one thing. If I had a non-resident member that treated his little church service, and I put that in quotes, just like it was the real deal, and was absolutely steadfast in listening on Sunday morning and singing the hymns and praying and all that, I guarantee you, if he gets to be a resident member, he's going to be a good resident member, right? I don't got to worry about him being a lousy resident member. But if I got the guy that's, you know, off at the lake half the summer or something, then I'd be concerned about what kind of a resident member he might be. Non-resident members should meet regularly on Sunday mornings with other non-resident members in their area, if there are any. So if it was a situation like you guys once had, where you had a group of you here as non-resident members, then I don't want you individually in your living rooms. I want you getting together like you did. This is exactly what you were supposed to do. And worshiping together and making, and you guys made it as much like church as you could, right? That's what you did whenever you were non-resident members. So you, it was like you treated it like church. Even though it wasn't church, you treated it like church. And guess what happened to you? You treated it like church and you got a church. You see, that's what happens. You can see I did a video on non-resident membership, ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/non-resident-church-membership with dashes between the words. So next time we're going to pick up and we're going to talk about some other requirements of church membership, and we should finish it up here in two more Sundays, Lord willing.